Let's pray. Father, thank you for this morning. Thank you that we can meet together. Thank you for all that you are and all that you have for us. Lord, I pray you would just put your spirit on this word, and I pray you'd bring your word to life for us, and that you would awaken our hearts. Awaken our hearts so that we can hear you. In Jesus' name, amen. I have a little confession. I think I'll start with a little confession. Helen and I are members of a bike club now. Helen is officially a bona fide card-carrying biker, even though she hasn't sat on my bike for a long time. And it struck me, the bike club had an AGM a couple of weeks ago over Zoom, and it struck me how similar it was to church. And to be honest, the two groups are probably, the bike group, bike club, and ourselves here are probably more similar than either group would perhaps like to admit. We have, there's structure, there's expectations of members, there's a particular focus on a bike club, because this bike club is just for Harley owners, so there's a particular focus there. We're Christians, there's a particular focus for Jesus here. But we have to be more than just a club, don't we? We have to be more than just a club. I love riding motorcycles, I love it. I love Jesus more, and we have to be more than just a club. So they wouldn't like to be likened to a church, but they are. The guys there, they have a fellowship, there's a brotherhood, they have close support for each other, they give generously to charities, as do we. There has to be a difference. And the difference is? Yes. Okay. Well done. If in doubt, if in doubt, say Jesus. So I thought God wanted me to speak from this passage in Luke 9 this morning. I think God wanted me to. Luke chapter 9, start at verse 18. Once when Jesus was praying in private and his disciples were with him, he asked them, "Who do the crowds say I am?" They replied, "Some say John the Baptist, others say Elijah, and still others that one of the prophets of long ago has come back to life." "But what about you?" he asked. "Who do you say I am?" And Peter answered, "The Christ of God, or God's Messiah." Jesus strictly warned them not to tell this to anyone. Which I find is always incredible when Jesus does that. And Jesus does that a lot when you read through the Gospels. He strictly warns them not to say anything. The people were in error. The crowds that Jesus is referring to were in error. Obviously, people don't come back from the dead, do they? John the Baptist was dead, Elijah was long dead, the prophets of old were long dead. Yeah, ironically, that is exactly what Jesus did do shortly after, but at the time, there was no precedence for this. Why would they say that? It was nonsense. So the people were in error, and God had given Peter this revelation of who Jesus was. In Matthew's gospel, he says, you're the Christ, the Son of the living God. And Jesus commends him, says, "Your flesh and blood has not revealed this to you, but my Father in heaven." So Father in heaven had given Peter this revelation, and Jesus said, "Don't tell anyone. You're not allowed to tell anyone." Now, what was that? Why would God reveal something? And then also because, Jesus, the Son of God, also says, but you can't tell anybody that. It almost sounds like the Godhead is divided against itself, which is nonsense. We know that's nonsense. That can't be. It's all about timing and what the perception was. This people's error that Jesus was John the Baptist or Elijah or a prophet of old was not unique. They didn't just think that about Jesus. They thought that about John the Baptist at the start of John's Gospel in chapter 1. They ask John the Baptist, are you the Messiah? Are you Elijah? Are you a prophet of old? He said, no, I'm not. He said, but there's one among you who you don't know, whose sandals are not worthy to untie, referring to Jesus. So they'd said the same thing about John the Baptist. They had this fixation, this obsession with looking for a Messiah that would deliver them from the Roman oppression, to deliver Israel, restore Israel. They were so fixated on this that there were a number of like Messiah-type characters around that time, and I think all of them were put to death by the Romans in one way or another. Ultimately, this ambition, this agenda they had, resulted in the devastation of Israel and the obliteration of Jerusalem and so on of the Roman Empire when they had the Jewish-Roman wars from AD 60 to AD 30 or 130, whenever it was. There were three Jewish-Roman wars that resulted in the devastation of Israel. The very thing they were trying to save, they ended up destroying through their own human efforts and their own fixation. And this agenda, this one fixation they had, obscured any discernment that there was Messiah in their midst, and they never recognized him because they were fixated on this one thing. And I think there's a danger that we have. We can be fixated on the one thing and miss the things that God wants to do, whatever that may be. I just love the fact that Peter had the revelation and Jesus told him, don't you tell anybody this. I think we struggle to hear, and we long to hear what God is saying. And even this morning, we're praying about what to bring. I want to hear what the message, because I want to do what we all want to do, what pleases the Father. We all want to do that. And we don't always, sometimes it's a struggle to hear, sometimes it's clear, sometimes it's gradual, sometimes it's sudden. I think what we struggle even more with is timing. He might give us something, but actually, when does he want us to deliver it? When does he want us to bring the word? I think we struggle with even more. Because it's so great to get some kind of revelation. I just want to tell the world. If it gives me something, I'll tell Helen straight away. Hey, guess what? Peter had when Peter encountered Jesus after a miraculous catch of fish, he fell to his knees and he says, Jesus, go away from me, for I'm a sinful man. So that was almost like a revelation of Jesus' holiness, and we can feel that confronted by the holiness of God. We can feel so dirty and filthy, and Peter had that other revelation, and I can identify with that probably daily. But when I first ventured into church as an adult, I was a biker then, but it was kind of more of the biker lifestyle, not just the motorcycles. There's a whole thing that goes. There's a real difference between a biker and a motorcyclist, unless you're in the culture, you might not appreciate it, but there are some significant differences. As you might say, the difference between a born-again Christian and a churchgoer. There we go, the two groups. There's some disturbing similarities between them. I'll just throw that one in there just to make you feel uncomfortable again. So when I first ventured into church, I was ill. I was very unwell. I'd been unwell for a couple of years. And I know a lot of you know my testimony, but I ended up going into Newick Church, traditional Anglican church, because they had a healing service. And I went to get prayer for healing, because I was desperate, and the doctors couldn't sort me out. Oops, doctors couldn't sort me out. So I had no options left, and I really wondered whether I was going to survive. When I went into church, I felt dirty. I felt very different to everyone else. I sat at the back. I didn't wear my biker leathers as a concession. I just wore, a long greatcoat or something. But I tried to blend in, but couldn't. I remember looking around, and there was probably as many people there as there are here this morning. Maybe a few more, I don't know. But, and what struck me when I sat at the back of the church, eyeing everybody slightly suspiciously, because that's just where my heart was. I was judging everyone. There were people on their knees praying, and the service hadn't even started. And what struck me was, I thought, how bad can their lives be if they need to get praying now? Because I know that, you know, I had been to church before as a kid, and I know how long the prayers were. You know, how deadly boring that was. And there were people doing it voluntarily, and it just made me wonder, how bad must their lives be that they have to get in some extra prayers? And it's just, you know, a perception as an unbeliever. I was going to church to be healed as an unbeliever. And God did meet me. He did meet me there, and he healed me. It was a very awkward service because everybody, the way they structured it, everybody went up for communion. It was a believer. If you love the Lord Jesus Christ, you're welcome to the table, have the bread and the wine. And all this. Everybody did that apart from me. And then I had to walk like this green mile, and it felt like a mile walk from the back of the church down to the front. Me and all my sinfulness and all my dirt and everything. I went down the front, knelt down, and the vicar prayed for me, and I felt funny when he did that. And I went back to my seat, and everybody was convinced I was healed, and as it turned out, I was. And we long to see healings here. We pray, and we love to see, we do pray for each other, and we'll pray again this morning if anybody's sick or unwell or whatever. We will pray for your healing. We will do that. That's what we want to do. But actually, the greatest work that God did in my life with the healing was wonderful, and I'm thankful to him for that, because I was ill. But the greatest work was 10 months later, because it took me 10 months. It took me 10 months to 10 months worth of questions that I couldn't answer. If there's a God, how can he allow? If there's a God, what about? Where does Jesus fit into it all? All these sort of questions. I didn't know. I had loads of questions. And so God had sort of worked at me gradually over 10 months, and I went. In the end, I went to an inquirer's course. I don't know what they called it now, but it was like a study course for new believers or inquirers, and it was writing my name down on that register was the moment that I gave my life to Christ, and I know that that was the decision. It wasn't just for the course. I was writing my name down for life. And that was the greater work. That was the greatest work that God did in my life and continues to work in my life. The healing was great. The healing just, you know, changed me. But the greatest work God did. And the only reason I kind of differentiate between the healing and the salvation is the salvation is, that's the work of the Messiah. That's the work of Jesus. That was why he didn't want them to talk about him as Messiah. He didn't want to tell the crowds that he was Messiah, because they would say, great, here's the guy who's going to deliver Israel. Here is the guy that's going to fit in with this agenda. If we fixate on the one thing, if only God would do this, if only God would do that, we can miss the greater work that he wants to do. Jesus said, who do the crowds say I am? And then who do you say I am? We come here this morning and we're going to sing some love songs to Jesus in a minute. We love doing that. I love doing that. And we give up our Sunday mornings, beautiful Sunday mornings, where we're doing all sorts of other things. But we come here, we come together because we love Jesus and we want to encounter him. We want to tell him with our brothers and sisters that we love him. We want to do all of this good stuff. The vast majority, by far, the vast majority of our generation are outside these walls and they're not here with us. The vast majority. So I could say to you, who do these crowds say Jesus is? And we all know. It's everything from the profane to the obscene to all sorts of things, and we don't need to go there. The truth of it is that they're either happy in their sin or consider Jesus an utter irrelevance. at least when Jesus asked his disciples at his time, there was some link to something holy, you know, a prophet, Messiah, you know, John the Baptist, Elijah. There were these references, but here we don't have it at all. Jesus is just an utter irrelevance. And we are, us few here and the church at large, is the expression of Jesus today. And the people that we know, and I know I've said this before when we've had times of prayer, the people we pray for, the people that are closest to us, we are probably the only Christians they know. And we need to be that, all that Jesus is, all the grace that he embodied, all the love and the power and the glory, all of that, we need to reflect all of that. We can't take the credit for being nice people. Because, you know, some people might say, well, Jesus was a good teacher. He was a nice man. You know, he did some good stuff a long time ago, but he's long dead. We don't have that. You know, we believe that Jesus is alive today. We believe that he died on Good Friday and rose again on Easter morning and is alive today. And Helen was, I was talking to Helen about this morning, and she contrasted how Jesus would have appeared to the disciples and to the crowds at that time. He would have been poor, probably shabbily dressed, very average looking. I mean, when Isaiah described the suffering servant, he said there was nothing about him that we would esteem him. There was nothing remarkable about his appearance. We would love to see Jesus, but I'm sure if we met him, it was just an average bloke. And then when Paul encountered Jesus on the Damascus Road, he was blinded by his glory when the glory shone around him. The contrast between the Jesus then and the Jesus now. If we were to see Jesus now, we'd be blinded by his glory. I'm gonna conclude with a bit of a children's story. You will know it. I thought it might be new to you. The Lion, the Witch and the Wardrobe by C.S. Lewis. C.S. Lewis, one of the greatest theologians of recent times. He could embody some fantastic theological truths in children's stories, much like Jesus would just wrap up some profound teaching and a story that we could all get hold of. And he kept it simple so that we could understand him, understand the Father. Jesus being that perfect representation of the Father, used these parables to help us understand what the Father's really like. We have the revelation now of Jesus as Messiah. But even with this revelation, even with that greater glory, the vast majority are not here with us this morning. Our loved ones are not here with us this morning. Our friends, our work colleagues are not here with us this morning. It's one of the things that prompted me, I suppose. No, it didn't prompt me. One of the things I hoped from the book that I wrote, that people would spend time with Jesus when they wouldn't otherwise. They only read, work colleagues and friends read the book just because I wrote it, just because, you know, their work colleague wrote it, and they were kind of intrigued. So they spent time with Jesus when they wouldn't otherwise have done. And that was one of the real motives in doing that. And this art as well, it's just another way of trying to convey some of the message of who Jesus is, something about what it's like being a follower of Jesus, just trying to convey in different ways. Because if you trot out the same old stuff, people are hearing the same old message that, you know, Jesus loves you. Yeah, that's true and that's glorious. But the world has heard that so much and yet experienced something different from us. I could go on. The world needs to know what Jesus is like. The world needs us to know what Jesus is like, who he's like, and his glory and his power. The world needs us to reflect that. And all we can do is pray and ask the Father to send his Spirit on us, that we may be different, that we may make a difference. C.S. Lewis's book, The Lion, the Witch and the Wardrobe. There's a bit of a dialogue, and you're kind of coming in mid-conversation between Susan and Mrs. Beaver. love a children's story. So, you'll understand when you see him. But shall we see him, asked Susan. Now, sorry, I better put this in context. They're talking about meeting Aslan the lion, this Christ figure. Sorry, you probably knew this anyway, but I didn't make that clear. They're talking about meeting Aslan the lion. And so this is Christ figure. And I love how C.S. Lewis puts this. You'll understand when you see him. But shall we see him, asked Susan. Why, daughter of Eve, that's what I brought you here for. I'm to lead you where you shall meet him, said Mr. Beaver. Is he a man, asked Lucy. Aslan a man, said Mr. Beaver sternly. Certainly not. I tell you, he is the king of the wood and the son of the great emperor beyond the sea. Don't you know who is the king of the beasts? Aslan is a lion, the great lion. Ooh, said Susan. I'd thought he was a man. Is he quite safe? I shall feel rather nervous about meeting a lion. That you will, dearie, and make no mistake. Oh, sorry, and no mistake, said Mrs. Beaver. If there's anyone who can appear before Aslan without their knees knocking, they're either braver than most or else just silly. Then he isn't safe, said Lucy. Safe, said Mr. Beaver. Don't you hear what Mrs. Beaver tells you? Who said anything about safe? Of course he isn't safe, but he is good. He's the king, I tell you. The church for a long time, I think, has made Jesus safe. And sometimes they've made him out to be something other than good, quite judgmental, or angry, or fierce. Jesus isn't safe. When we pray for God to send his Spirit, can we pray that he will come in such a way that he'll make our knees knock? That we will stand and shake in fear in his presence, in awe and wonder. That's the Jesus. That's the Jesus, the risen Jesus, the glorious, holy Jesus. That's the Jesus who we are to reflect. This is who we are as a body. We're small in number, but he can do anything. Jesus did. Jesus changed the world with 12. Pray that God will come in such a way that our knees will knock. The world needs that. We need that. I've probably encountered that once where we stood in his presence, just terrified by his holy presence. In a glorious, glorious, glorious way. Good word that God would do it again. We're going to worship the living God. Father, we love what we know of you, but show us more of you. Jesus, we love what we read about you. We love what we hear about you. But show us more of you. The Holy Spirit, would you come? Even this morning, and make our knees knock with fear. We want you. We want you to transform our lives and transform this generation so that it would be more inside these walls than out without. But only for your glory. Amen.